Well, I want to turn your attention to the passage that we read earlier on in Isaiah chapter 43. It's interesting. I used to regularly listen to the church service on Radio 4 on a Sunday morning because I used to be pottering around getting my breakfast. I haven't done it for a while, but this morning, because I was coming here, I was up early and I put the service on, and it was a high Anglican service, at least I think it was. And would you believe it, the preacher, as it was preaching from Isaiah chapter 43. He was preaching from these words that we're looking at this morning. I didn't much like what he said. We'll see what we can see that's different and maybe a little bit more meaningful than what he found here. Isaiah 43 then. I've called this message, "Fear not, ye people blessed of God." Because I think we all agree that we get stressed with the trivia of life. Don't we? We all do. We all get stressed with the trivia of life. Oh, you think, oh, people who preach the gospel, they don't, because they're floating around on a higher plane. You ask Alison about Harry, and I certainly know for me and others that I know, I get stressed with the trivia of life. And do you remember that old chorus that used to be sung? Don't know if you still sing it here. Count your blessings. Count them, every one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. This passage really is an outpouring from God of the blessings that we have. As we go through this life stressed by the trivia of it, we need to think, what has God done for us? With all the fears that we're beset with, we need to think, what has God done for us? In our fellowship back at home, we've been studying now for 6 months. It must be, yes it is, 6 months. The book of Revelation. And we're up to chapter 20. And as we've been going through it, we've been seeing more and more things from the perspective of heaven. You know, and there's a phrase that is said to John more than once. Come up hither. Come up. You know, we're down in amongst the weeds of this life so much. Come up higher. Come up and look at it from God's perspective. So let's look at the first half of Isaiah 43. I love these chapters. All scripture is profitable, isn't it? All scripture is. But I particularly love Isaiah chapter 40 through to 45. As I say, I love all of scripture, but particularly. I'll tell you why. Many, many years ago, a long, long time ago, when I was a young Christian, we were being visited by Jehovah's Witnesses on the doorstep, who were trying to tell me that the Lord Jesus Christ was not God and all these sorts of things. And until that point, everything that I thought I believed, I'd either got because somebody told me, or I got it from a book. And in frustration with not being able to answer these guys, I started reading these chapters, and it's the first time in my experience as a Christian I really heard God speaking to me. The message of who Christ is. It just resonated. And ever since then, whenever I come back to these chapters of the book of Isaiah, I just find them such a blessing. So, who is it from? Now, thus saith the Lord that created thee. In the first verse, the Lord, the Creator, the true, the omnipotent God. Who is speaking? You know, if you're going to be encouraged by a message, you need to know, who is it from? And you know, we more and more listen to politicians give messages to us, and we less and less believe that they're able to do what they say they're going to do. You just look at the record. The record's not a very good record, is it? But this is God who is speaking to us. This is true, omnipotent God. You see, he says, in verse 8, he says, bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. He's saying, you who believe him, you who once were blind spiritually, you who once were deaf spiritually, you've now been given eyes. You've now been given ears to hear spiritual things that the natural man doesn't receive. He can't receive them because they're spiritually discerned. But you've now got these eyes and these ears. He says, verse 10, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. You're his people. You're the people of his choice, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Understand that he's who? That he's God. That he's the God of the universe. You know, The world of religion all around us, and that service I was listening to on the radio this morning, their God is puny. Their God is pathetic. Their God is constantly trying to make people get on with one another. And he's wringing his hands because, oh, if only people would do what he wants them to do. That's not the God of the Bible. You, who are my witnesses, he says, you know who I am, that I am God, that you may know and believe that and understand that I am he. There's not another God. And, you know, I found this so vivid when I was being attacked concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does it not seem to you, as you read these verses, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. There's not two gods. There's not a super God and a sort of a sub God. No, this is God, who is God our Saviour. When it says in the New Testament, from God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean two, it means two persons of the Godhead, but it doesn't mean two gods. This is the one God, the God who is declared and known and manifest in his Son. He says, I have declared, he's spoken, I have saved, I have showed. There was no strange God among you. Do you know, I take that, when Christ walks the earth, when he was walking this earth, when they beheld him, a man, as it says elsewhere in Isaiah, in 53, chapter 53, there was no comeliness that we should desire him. He wasn't wandering around like a pop idol. He wasn't wandering around as this super attractive looking physically person. But there was no strange God among you. This is God. This is God. What does John say? Behold the Lamb of God. What does Isaiah 40 say? Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is who was among you. No strange God. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? You see, compared with this God, he calls in verse 9, he calls for those who are idolaters. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You know, if you who are idolaters, you bring your case. And if your case stands up, we'll listen to you, but it doesn't. So then you should say, this is truth. This is true God. This is the one who is speaking to us. Believer, if you trust Christ and yet you are stressed with the trivia of life, this is who speaks to us. Thus saith the Lord that created it, that created you. The Lord that created you. Let all of the idolaters testify if they can. God alone is God. There's no other Saviour. None at all. At the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, 12, that sort of area. At the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, who is in Scripture described as a mighty hunter, he's actually that rebellious panther. He rebelled against God. You know, they'd come out of the ark, there'd been the flood, the people started to multiply. Had the flood got rid of sin? No, sin was still in the heart of man. Sin was still there. And what did they try to do there? They tried to build a tower that would reach to heaven. They tried to make a way of getting to heaven without what? Without blood redemption. Without that which Christ alone has accomplished. That is Satan's lie. But God speaks contrary to the lie of Satan. The world all around us believes the lie of Satan. The lie of Satan is that there is no need for the justice of God. There is no need for the satisfaction of the offended law of God. There is no need for it. And that's Satan's lie. He was a liar from the beginning. He's a liar now. No, this is God in Christ, absolute sovereign. He has spoken. He has declared that he is the Saviour. He has declared that Not that salvation is on offer. Not that salvation is dependent on you. What he declares is, he's accomplished salvation. This is the difference between the true gospel and the false gospel. A false gospel often sounds like it's saying true things. But the true gospel is this. It's a gospel of salvation accomplished. We don't offer salvation to people. We declare salvation to people. We don't offer it for them to accept it or reject it. We declare it. We declare it. And God will call his people. And how do we know it's true? He's demonstrated it. How has he demonstrated it? By raising his son from the dead. This is true God. You who believe, this is true God. This is the one who speaks to us. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, we read this. We know that the Son of God is come. Who knows? The people of God. You are my witnesses, he says. You've heard him. You've heard him speaking to you. You've seen him speaking to you in his word. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true. And how are we in him? Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we know him. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. Philip said to Jesus, John 14, show us the Father, and that will do. That will satisfy us. And what did Jesus say? Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And John goes on to say, this is true God and eternal life. Well, look who he's writing to. This is the God who is speaking. And he's saying it to Jacob, that created you, O Jacob, that created you, and that formed you, O Israel. This is who he's speaking to, Jacob, Jacob. If you turn back a page in your Bibles to chapter 41 and verse 14, we read there, fear not, thou worm, Jacob. Do you ever sing that hymn? I think it's a hymn of Isaac Watts, and it says, such a worm as I. Well, this is where it comes from. Such a worm. You know, what, do you know, worm is flattering. I mean, I'm a keen gardener, and I love to see worms in my compost heap and in the garden, because they do good. You know, earthworms do good. But what this worm is here is actually a maggot. It's not very nice. You know, this is where we are. As sinners, God says, thou worm, you maggot, Jacob, fear not. I've created you, Jacob. I've made you. I've created you as he created Adam. In that sense, we are created beings of this living God who is speaking. But Jacob speaks of this, what we are all by nature, sinners. The name Jacob means deceiver. That's what Esau said when his brother deceived him. Well has he been called Jacob, because he's a deceiver. He's a deceiver. But the one who by nature is Jacob, the one who by nature is the sinner, like we all are, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he in the Lord Jesus Christ has formed his people, Israel. He that formed thee, O Israel. What does Israel mean? It means a prince with God. Jacob, the sinner, the deceiver, God says you're going to be called Israel, a prince with God. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. What a rags to riches story that is, isn't it? What a rags to riches situation. Whatever state we're in the flesh, as sinners in the flesh, whatever state we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read elsewhere in Scripture, we're seated in heavenly places in him. In eternity, outside of this space-time creation, in eternity, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. We're taken from that horrible pit of sin and offence against the law and the justice and the holiness of God. And we're seated in heavenly places. He's taken us from that miry clay and set our feet on a solid rock. And that rock was Christ. And these people, Jacob and Israel, you might think, there are those that claim, this is just referring to Jews. It's just referring to the physical descendants of Abraham. But no, it isn't. Not even here in the Old Testament. It's perfectly clear in the Old Testament. Look at verses 5 and 6. Fear not, I am with thee. Then he says, I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. This Israel of God, for that's what it's called. In the New Testament, the people of God, the church of God, the saints of God, the elect of God, they're called the Israel of God. Galatians 6 verse 16. Peace be upon the Israel of God, all of his people. And where do they come from? All the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth. He gathers them. We read in Revelation that around that throne, in the vision that John sees, of that glory, if you're a child of God and you have a hope of heaven, this is what he sees. He sees around that throne, he sees a multitude that no man can number. They're all known to God. They're a fixed number known to God, but it's a multitude that no man can number. They're as innumerable as the grains of sand on the seashore are innumerable. They're as innumerable as the stars in the sky are innumerable. And where do they come from? Every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation on earth. These are the people to whom he's speaking. His elect. His elect. We've gone, as I said, rags to riches, like the prodigal son. You know, in the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son, he's feeding pig swill. He's so hungry that he's even prepared to eat. You know, pigs are prepared to eat some pretty disgusting stuff. And he was so hungry he was prepared to eat it. That's where he is in his situation, in his flesh, as the Jacob. But where is he when he comes home? When he comes home to his father, go and get the best robe. His father runs to him and kisses him. Go and get the best robe. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have the best feast we've ever had. This is where he is. He's wearing the best robe at the feast in the father's house. And what does he say to his people? Think of your own experience of grace. Is that where you are? Are you one who has been brought from that pit of miry clay of sin? Do you know, people are always trying to work out how can we get people to understand the gospel. And it's a good thing to try and explain it. And, you know, let's convince them that evolution isn't true. Let's convince them that God's created. And then they'll all suddenly want to say, oh, all right, well, I'm interested in your gospel. If only it was so, but it isn't. It isn't. It isn't. No, it's none of that. It's not by science that we understand that God has made things. It's by faith, as Hebrews 11 verse 2 says. By faith we understand those things. No, they're always trying to see how can we get people to understand? How can we get people to be more amenable to the gospel? The thing that's needed is not an understanding of evolution. It's an understanding of what I am by nature. You know, what do you ever sing that hymn? A sinner is a sacred thing. Surprising. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. This is it. When someone is coming to Christ in faith, they've already been worked on by the Holy Spirit, who shows them, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what that Pharisee, that penitent man that Jesus spoke about. God be merciful to me, the sinner. For I've seen a glimpse. Oh, I don't think we ever see. Not until glory will we ever see fully what we are by nature against the holiness and majesty of the God who has created us and who will judge us. A sinner. A sinner is a sacred thing. That's what we need to know. And knowing that we're a sinner, like the prodigal son, knowing that he was amongst the pig swill, I must go home to my father's house and perhaps he will be merciful to me. And God is merciful. God is a God. He delights in mercy, is what he says. No, he says to people who believe him, he says to those who trust his salvation, what does he say? The very first two words, fear not, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Well, what is there to fear? If you go out into the street and you ask, are you afraid? And they'll say, well, I'm a bit afraid of this hard guy down the road. I owe him a few quid and he might do me some harm later on. You know, people have got all sorts of fears like that. But most people will say to you, I'm not afraid of anything. No, not at all. In a moment of lightheartedness, no, I'm not afraid of anything at all. I'll tell you what, fear catches up on everybody sooner or later, at some stage. The events of life, they're a cause of fear, aren't they? The events of life. What events of life? Well, poverty can come upon you. Poverty. I've seen accounts of people that were really quite prosperous and good jobs and good salaries, and some illness struck them, and all of a sudden they couldn't work, and basically their income was taken away from them. And these things come along. There are times of sorrow, great family sorrow. You know, you choose your friends, or you tend to, your family you're stuck with, and you have to live with what you've got. And they can be a cause of great sorrow. You can come across times of loss. You can come across times of ill health. You know, everybody glibly says, oh, how valuable your health is. If you've got your health, you've got all you need. And in a sense, that's very true. But ill health comes across upon people. And all of a sudden, there's things to fear. Old age. You know, you're bubbling along and you're young and you're healthy and you're fit. And, you know, that felt like me 5 minutes ago In just over 2 months, I get my old age pension. And, you know, you start to discover that since I turned 60, things have started to creak a bit more. And the things I used to be able to do without any trouble at all, I'm now paying for them when I do them. And, you know, there are things to fear. There are things to fear. And ultimately, there's death to fear. Because as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When it comes down to it, you know, people make light of funerals. They make the most of the wake. They have a few drinks with friends and it's all a happy time. But you think about it. Someone that was dear and that was loved has gone. They've died. And you know what? We're all in a queue. We're all edging towards the front of the queue. Death. And after death, judgment. And after judgment, condemnation, and after condemnation, hell. This is what the Word of God says. Children get fearful in the night. I remember my boys are now sort of in their 40s and late 30s. But I remember when they used to get fearful at night, and I'd go and I'd give them reasons not to be afraid. You know, start out with comforting reasons. If they kept on doing it and they kept on being a nuisance, I'd go back a little bit later and I'd say, if you don't go to sleep, I'll give you something to truly be frightened of. You know, the things that you're frightened of are not real. I'm real. I'm coming back. But you know, the parent goes and gives comforting words to the frightened child. Well, our Heavenly Father does. He gives comforting words to his people. Look what he says. Verse 1. Don't be afraid. Why not? Why shouldn't I be afraid? I have redeemed you. What does that do for me? Why does that comfort me? Because of this. The soul that sins, it shall die. We're in debt. Do you know, as sinners, we're in debt. We're in the most dreadful debt. You get pictures of it with people who get themselves into terrible debt, and it's such a struggle to get out of it. We're in debt. We're in debt to the law of God. We're in debt to the justice of God. God is holy and we are sinful. And what are we going to do about it? Because God's law, God cannot continue as God and overlook sin. He must deal with it. He must do something about it. His justice demands it. His very nature demands that something be done about it. So we look for where we can go to get the debt paid off, don't we? I wonder if we can get some money from somewhere else. I wonder if somebody else will lend us some money on more favourable terms. But Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8 says this. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, pay his brother's debt. None of them. None of the other people you might go to, the priest or that religion or these people. Doesn't matter what you do, you cannot go to them to go and get your debt paid off. They can't redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Why? For the redemption of their soul is precious. In other words, the price is too high. There's nobody that you might go to in this life. There's no religion you might go to in this life has got anything like the resources that are necessary to pay the sinner's sin debt. He says it ceases forever, meaning don't even try there. There's no point. It's a lost cause. But God has paid for you. Fear not, O Jacob, Israel, fear not. I have redeemed you. How has he redeemed us? He says, Job 33:24, deliver him, deliver the sinner from going down to the pit, down to the pit of hell and condemnation. Why is he to be delivered, let set free from that situation? God says, I have found a ransom. God has found. How is he redeemed? He has found a ransom. And how has he found a ransom? In the blood of his son. In the blood of his son. The soul that sins, it shall die. The life is in the blood, says Deuteronomy. The Son of God, his lifeblood, his precious, sinless lifeblood, was poured out on the cross of Calvary. When he, who knew no sin, was made sin. He never committed any sin, but at Calvary he was made sin to pay the debt of his people. And thereby he has made satisfaction to the justice of God. So that the justice of God looks and says, concerning the sins of his people that Christ took on himself, the justice of God says, no case to answer. The books are clear. There's no case to answer. Again and again we read, God looks for iniquity in his people. And what does he find? None. Why? Because Christ has taken it out of the way. He has nailed it to his cross. He has dealt with it. The wrath and anger and justice of God has poured out on him there. The fire of God has fallen there. It has burned up the ground. And if you stand on that ground, it's like being in a forest fire. I'm sure you've heard the story many times. But if you're in a forest fire, the safest place is where the fire has already burned. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fire of the wrath of God against the sin of his people has already burned there. And so Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. This is what's paid it, through redemption through his blood, which purchases the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so he can say in Hebrews 7:25, he has saved to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Not saved by the skin of their teeth. Not saved by their fingernails. No, saved to the uttermost. Absolutely taken and placed on solid ground. So that there is therefore now no condemnation. I have redeemed you. Fear not the judgment that would terrify you justly. Fear not. I have redeemed you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Has God redeemed you? How do you know? How do you know? Has God redeemed you? You know he's only redeemed his elect. You know that, don't you? He's only redeemed his elect, that multitude that no man can number. They're the ones he's redeemed. Are you among them? How do you know? I'll tell you how Paul knew that the Thessalonians were among them. He says, I'm bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of God, for God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. He's elected you. You're amongst his elect who he has redeemed. He's chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That's the call and setting apart of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Do you know in this life, there's only one piece of evidence that you really are amongst the redeemed of God. And that is that you believe the gospel of his son. Not just with your head, but with your heart. You believe it. And believing it with your heart, you're devoted to it. And you want to follow him. And you want to serve him. And you want to do what he says. No, that's what it is, to know that you're redeemed. You know that when it comes to that day of dying, for it's appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. And then, after that death, we know that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we know that it is a fearful thing as a sinner to fall into the hands of the living God. Because our God is a consuming fire. But to his elect, to those he's redeemed, he says this, fear not, Israel, I have redeemed you. Well, we've spent a long time on that. Let's move on. The second thing is, I've called you. He's called us in verse 1. I've called you by your name. He's called us in regenerating power by his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit coming and taking that which was dead in trespasses and sins, like Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. You know, there's bones that you see go by on the abattoir lorry that are still quite fresh, and you can smell them, can't you? These are dead bones. These are very, it says in Ezekiel 37, it says, these bones are very, very dry. But the Holy Spirit comes. Prophesy to them. The Holy Spirit comes. That wind of God comes, and they stand on their feet, a mighty army. Holy Spirit quickening. And he gives eyes to see. And how does it come? It comes by the preaching of the gospel. And you read about it in Romans 10, how he calls, and whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He calls his people to call on him. There's another hymn, I don't know if you ever sing that. I sought the Lord, and afterward, I thought it was me that was doing the seeking. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. This is the way God works. But he calls his people. He says in other parts of the scripture, I will hiss for them. Meaning what? I will whistle for them. You know, like somebody whistles for their dog and the dog comes running. He says, I'll whistle for you. You're my people. I will whistle for you. Calling his redeemed people to come to him. But not just that kind of call. Oh, come here. Not that kind of call only. But called by the name of God. He says, I've called you by my name. He says, I've called you by your name. But look down in verse 7. Everyone that is called by my name. Called by your name, but everyone that is called by my name. This is speaking of the marriage union that there is between Christ and his church. Do you know, so many things are going out of fashion over the last 30, 40, 50 years. You know, it was always the case that the wife would take her husband's name. Now, it's regarded that, you know, oh, we're all exactly equal, therefore we don't want any of that sort of nonsense. It's politically incorrect and, you know, the wife should keep it. No, do you know, that was a picture. Truly, that was a picture of the union between Christ and his church. Do you know, in old law, the man was entirely responsible legally for his wife. And said, oh, what a terrible situation to put me in. I'm not going to do that. You know, if you went to the average girls' school and asked them, they've all been taught politically correctly to regard that as vile and horrible and terrible doctrine. But in actual fact, the intention was that it was a beautiful picture of Christ and his church. You know? Don't you want the Lord Jesus Christ, your husband, to be entirely responsible legally before God for everything that you've committed? I know whom I have believed. And I'm going to lose my track, but I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Because I'm in him. I've got his name. I'm in union with him. I'm in marriage union with him. We read about it in Romans 8. Whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. Whom he predestinated, he called. I think that there, where it says he called, it means he called them with his name in eternity. He unified his people with his son in the one, the lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Because after that, he justifies them and glorifies them. You see, the world around and religion all around carries the mark of the beast. Again, Revelation is very much in my mind. They carry the mark of the beast. They worship the image of the beast. But the people of God, the saints of God, are called with the family name of God. I have called you. Don't be afraid. I've called you. I've given you my name. I've wedded you to my son, is what he's saying to us. Thirdly, I've possessed you. I've possessed you. At the end of verse 1, he says, thou art mine. You're mine. You're mine. Children very soon learn the concept of what's mine and what's not mine, don't they? You know, with our grandchildren, the littler ones, you know, one of them will come along and he'll pick up a toy and he'll decide it's his and not the other little ones. And these battles of possession break out between, it's mine, it's mine. And it becomes very precious to them, this thing that they want to possess. Well, look, God says to his people, you are mine. You belong to me. This is the God of the universe. This is the omnipotent one. You are mine. Intimate possession. You know, I talk about my wife. She's my wife. I'm her husband. You know, there's that possession. What will he not do for his beloved possession. What will God not do for his beloved possession? Fear not. Fear not, you people blessed of God. What will he not do? He talks about my sheep. He calls his people my sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They won't follow a hireling. My sheep hear my voice. He says that there were 100 sheep in the fold, but one of them had got away. And he goes after the one sheep. His one sheep. It's mine, he says. I must have it. And he goes out onto that mountain. And he goes out in the storm. And he does whatever is necessary. And of course he's speaking of him going to the cross and suffering the wrath of God, that that one sheep that was given him in eternity might be his, and so for all of his sheep. He protects his sheep. He provides for his sheep. Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. He provides for his people. He calls them his. And as they're his, he provides for them. You know, when we were bringing up our children, and they're now bringing up their children, but when we were bringing up, I provided for them. They didn't buy their own clothes. They didn't buy their own food. They didn't pay for their own shelter. I provided for them. They had those things because I took care. They were mine, and I took care of them. God, how much more? If you know how to give good things to your children, how much more does God know how to give good things to his children? And then fourthly, he says, I will be with you. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And verse 5, fear not, I am with you. He is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there. Whatever fearful things we may have to pass through, child of God, your heavenly Father, all-powerful, is with you. With you, his people. Not with everybody. With his people. With those who believe him. With those who trust him. He says, when you go through the rivers, through the waters, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. Rivers drown, don't they? Rivers sweep away. The fire, he says, when you walk through the fire, who's going to walk through the fire? Well, I know three guys that did. Sometime after this was written, in the book of Daniel, there were Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and they were put into that fiery furnace. And they were with there one like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar said, I looked in there and I saw one like the Son of God. And the flame didn't singe their clothes. There was not even a smell of burning upon them. This is what God promises. Obviously, it's metaphorical language. But he says, I will be with you. They won't overflow you. It won't harm you, ultimately. Because why? Will it harm you in this life? Yes. 400 years ago, they were burning people at the stake in London for heresy. And yes, the flame touched on them, but not on their souls. Not on their souls. They confined John Bunyan in Bedford Prison for 12 years. But they didn't confine his spirit in Bedford Prison. He was in heavenly places with Christ, writing the books that he wrote. No, no, no. 1 Samuel 12:22. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Hebrews 13:5-6. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I'll speed up. Number 5, your God. Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Do you know, I remember when I was at school, in infant school, and, you know, fights used to break out amongst the boys, you know. And I only ever had a sister, and she was younger than me, so she wasn't much good. But some of the people that I would get into scraps with would say, I've got a big brother, and my big brother will come and thump you if you hit me. And I say, well, I'll get my dad. And they'd say, well, I'll get my dad. And ultimately it'll be, but my dad's bigger than your dad, you know, that kind of thing. Well, listen, I know I'm sounding trivializing, but not intending to. God says this, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. People of God, God who is your God is the Lord your God. This is who he is. Do you want to know who he is? I mentioned Nebuchadnezzar a moment ago. Let me read you what Nebuchadnezzar said about this God. You know when Nebuchadnezzar lost his sanity and he went out and ate the grass of the field and his fingernails grew very long and his hair grew very long. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is his testimony. We don't hear him say anything after this at the end of chapter 4 of Daniel. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's the testimony of that heathen king who came to know who the God of heaven was. My friends, if you're in Christ, he is your God. That's him. He orders world politics for the eternal good of his people. That's what it means when he says, I gave Egypt for thy ransom. You know, when he brought Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, he conquered the Egyptians. He drowned them in the Red Sea for the sake of his people. He orders the events of this world for the good of his people. Is he your God? Then fear not. Or is your God like the God of religion? The God I was hearing about on that radio church service this morning, the puny idol of religious imagination, who's incapable of doing anything, who only hopes, who only wants, who only pleads with people to, oh, if only you'd all live together nicely, then it would be such a nice world in which you'd all live, and why don't you do all of these things? And no. God is sovereign and all powerful. And then the sixth point is this: you, if you believe, he says, you are precious. Verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Precious to God, despite all of your sin. Do you know, with true believers, there are some who say the more you go on in the Christian life, the holier and holier you get, and the more and more sanctified you get, until you're ready to go to heaven. You know, you've had all the rough edges knocked off you, and you're just about fit to go to heaven. Do you know, that's not my experience. I don't believe it was the experience of the Apostle Paul. Do you know, he started out by saying that he wasn't fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. And then a bit later on he said, I'm the least of all of the apostles. Very, very lowly. And then he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The more he went on, in the last epistle he wrote, he said, I am the chief of sinners. You know, the more, he didn't say, I'm getting more and more holy and more ready for heaven because I'm getting better and better at keeping the believer's rule of life. No, he didn't say that. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. And that's the only knowledge that truly improves with age in the flesh if you're a child of God. But though we're like that, God calls us his jewels. I don't have any jewels at all. And the jewellery that my wife has got, she's not here, so I don't know if she's going to listen to this, but I'll tell you, none of it's very valuable. It's just, do you remember when that guy, that owner of the big jewellery chain, ruined his business by telling an audience of people how had he got successful, and he told them that he'd sold them a load of rubbish, basically. I can't remember the exact words he used, but he told them that the jewellery he'd sold them was a load of rubbish, and ultimately his business went down the pan. And, you know, quite honestly, most of the jewellery that my wife has is in that category. I think she values the wedding ring, and even that, wedding rings are not very expensive, are they? But, you know, real jewels, crown jewels, yeah, priceless jewels, things that are so valuable. That's what God calls his people. He says, Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his son. Think of that. I'll move on quickly. Precious to God. Honourable. He says, if you read Ezekiel 16, he says how dishonourable was the parentage of Israel. He says, you've come from Ammon, and you've come, in truth, you're a dishonourable thing. And I found you polluted in your own blood, he said. But then God said, live. Read it in Ezekiel 16. And he says, thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. That which he found in its polluted condition, he made it honourable. How has he made his people honourable? He's made us the sons of God. He's clothed us in the righteousness of God, like that robe that the father put on the prodigal son. He's imparted a righteous nature by his grace through his spirit. He's given us a passport. Do you know, it's an honour to have a passport, isn't it? It's a great honour. There are people desperately coming across the Mediterranean, desperate. They'd love a British passport. They'd just love to have a... He's given us a passport to heaven. He's made us honourable. And he's loved us. He's loved us with an everlasting love. When did he start loving us? Everlastingly. Before the world began. A sacrificial love. A love aimed solely at the eternal good of its object. Therefore, he orders, he disposes all things for the good of his people eternally. He causes all things to work together for good. And finally, we've got there, finally. Number 9. Why does he do it? Verse 7. Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. This is why he's done it. Why has God done this? Why has God chosen a people in Christ? Why has God taken them from the pit of sin and put them in heavenly palaces? Why has God done this? For his glory. Moses asked God, show me your glory. Exodus 33 verse 18. Show me your glory, expecting to see something wonderful like, you know, Elijah with the wind, the earthquake, wind and fire and all of that sort of stuff. He says, show me your glory. And what does God say? I will show you my glory. This is my glory. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is God's glory, is saving a people from their sins. This is the greatest glory that God is pleased to own as his own, is that he is a God of sovereign electing grace. If your God is not a God of sovereign electing grace, I tell you, my friend, you're worshipping an idol. And your idol worship will do you no good at all. Read the other chapters here. There's plenty about idolatry around about them. No. God's glory is saving a people. So we read of Christ. Again, it occurs in Isaiah. But it's Christ saying, behold, I and the children whom he has given me. And I love that Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, he is the King of glory. When he came to defeat Satan at the cross of Calvary, then it says again, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The second time, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of his people, the Lord of his people that he takes to heaven. He is the King of glory. This is the message of Scripture. It's not, as so many would tell us, God telling mankind how he wants us to live if only we'd hear his word and live the way he wants us to live. No, it's God telling his elect people how he saved them from Satan's rebellion and destined them for glory. Brethren, believers, fear not. Amen.